Romans chapter 11, reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Beginning with verse 33 through verse 36, Paul issues forth a great exaltation out of his mind regarding the attributes of God, particularly his wisdom and knowledge. And he exults in and describes that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is saying that the wisdom and knowledge of God both have such a depth of riches. If you go skin diving in the ocean and you jump in the first 5 feet, you can see some things around you. And you go down a little further and you can see less, and it starts to get dark. You go down further until about maybe 100 feet or so, which is pretty far for scuba diving or whatever however you're doing it. And pretty soon it gets just too dark to see anything. Now, the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God does not mean that the human mind cannot understand the wisdom and knowledge of God. But it does mean that the knowledge and wisdom of God goes to such depths that at some point we lose the ability to continue to see as we go deeper and deeper. Because his knowledge and wisdom is infinite. But we do have the ability, as far as we can see, to understand what we see. If you do jump in with your scuba diving stuff, or even just with a mask on and look in the water like Pat has done over in Maui, you can see the fish and the flora and fauna of the ocean. You can see those. But if you go far enough, they're there. But there's not enough light that we need for our eyes to see more that's down there. So Paul is not saying that we are unable to comprehend wisdom and knowledge about God, because Paul did have an understanding of wisdom and knowledge. But he is describing that it goes to such depths that there's more to it. We can't see it all. It's unfathomable to us. But what we do see, we can understand. And so we need to keep that in mind. Or who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Who brought in God and set him down and counseled him? Nobody has done that. Because God has a greater wisdom and knowledge than anybody who has been created by God. Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? Who lent to God to give him his riches? Nobody. God has had them. And any riches we have of wisdom and knowledge came from him. We didn't loan them to God. He has loaned them and endowed them to us as a gift to reveal his wisdom and knowledge to us. And it's through Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches. And this is an exaltation that he makes about God and his wisdom and knowledge that is just, who can fathom such wisdom? In what he's talking about is what he's just been talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That what he has revealed through Romans 9, 10, and 11 is such intricate wisdom and knowledge in God that only God could have had the depth of wisdom and knowledge to weave together his providential workings in such a way as to accomplish redemption for man. I mean, who would have thought, after the whole world had gone after idols and after the whole world had had its languages confused because they tried to build a tower up to heaven, and they were scattered throughout, and the languages were scattered throughout, and there was no righteousness in theirs. Who would have thought that the way you start and bring about redemption is to pick out one man and make him a promise to have a child when he couldn't have children? Who would have thought that's the way to start things? Who would have thought that's wise? You know? The what you do is you get on the radio and announce to everybody that there's going to be salvation, right? Or you start a newsletter. You know, that isn't... probably nobody in the world would ever conceive of starting that way. That's how God's wisdom would start. And then you have that man, you order that man to kill the child that you give him. And who would think that that's wise? And then after that child has several children, and then one of those children has 12 children, and they start to grow and develop into like 70 in the household, then you bring a famine on them. Who would have thought that's the way to do it? You feed them and fatten them up and get them to multiply. Then you take them down to into another country where you didn't promise to let they would live there. You promised they would live where they were. You get them out of that country. 400 years are down there and they become slaves of this other country in Egypt. Who would have thought that's wise if you're going to bring about a promise to a man? It just doesn't seem wise how God has done it. But it is the most wise of all the ways he could have done it, because he in fact has accomplished his design and is accomplishing his design. So Paul, in understanding to a great extent this matchless wisdom and knowledge of God and describing it for us in these three chapters, it's nothing we would have conceived of. We would never have conceived of this and sat God down and said, now this is the way you do it. You start with one man, you make him a promise, and you save multitudes of millions of people that way. Wouldn't have thought of it. I wouldn't have thought of it. So we find ourselves going through 9, 10, and 11, seeing the various ways Paul is addressing the gospel to the nation of Israel to call them to repentance, to remind them that their physical descendancy will not secure for them the salvation that comes through the Messiah and the kingdom of God, unless they personally repent of sin and believe that the promise of God is going to be fulfilled to them through Jesus. Unless they come to personal faith in the stone that God has laid in his temple, they stumble over it. He says, if you're stumbling over the stone, you will not inherit the inheritance of Abraham. He labors on that way after way after way, manner after manner, of argument after argument, to try to move his kinsmen in the flesh to faith in Christ and to forsake their false hope. It's because their father was Abraham, they also have the blessing of Abraham. And it culminates in the end of this 11th chapter, starting with verse 28. We're going to look at these couple of verses here for a few moments. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, the next verse has always thrown me as a child. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, King James says, are without repentance. And people have said, when I was growing up, that meant, once God calls you to salvation, you will be saved. Once he calls you to salvation, you will be saved. Once he gives you salvation, you can never lose the gift of salvation, because the gifts and callings are irrevocable. But in this context, it does not refer to that. Let me read you from another translation to give us a little bit of breathing room or a little bit of further input as to how these verses can be read and translated. As far as the gospel goes, again, verse 28, as far as the gospel goes, they are at present God's enemies, which is to your advantage. But as far as God's purpose in choosing is concerned, they are still beloved for their father's sake. For once they are made, God does not withdraw his gifts or his calling. Okay? We'll get to this latter verse, the 29th verse, in a moment. But look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They there is referring to those members of the nation of Israel that have not believed the gospel and are still in their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the unbelieving members of the nation of Israel, are enemies for your sake. Now, the translation I read says, as far as the gospel goes, they are at present God's enemies, which is to your advantage. Which I think helps us better in the understanding. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I read again, but as far as God's purpose in choosing is concerned, they are still beloved for their fathers' sakes. Now, how do we make this out, that they are both enemies and beloved? It sounds contradictory and confusing. They are enemies and beloved. It is established that they are both enemies and beloved because of two different standpoints, he says. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. But from this standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. So we have people who are both enemies and beloved. From the standpoint of the gospel, which they don't believe, they are enemies of God. Since they will not believe God's promises, they are enemies. Everyone who does not trust God is an enemy of God. You remember way back in Deuteronomy, I showed you some of the verses that were in the previous two chapters were taken out of Deuteronomy, and God made a promise. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt believe with thy mouth, with thy heart, and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. And we looked at the origin of those two verses, and it was way back in Deuteronomy, when God was to Israel was revealing through Moses that when there comes a time and Israel turns from me, and I send them into captivity for their sin, if they will recall to mind the blessings that I promised for obedience to the law, if they'll recall them to mind, my promise to restore them to my blessings if they will repent, if they'll recall them to mind and believe them in their heart and confess openly what they're believing in their heart, they shall be saved from their captivity and brought back into their land under the blessings of the covenant. And Paul takes that and quotes that in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now here is Israel in spiritual captivity, and the Messiah has come, and they are not willing to recall to mind why they're under the curses of God, and they're unable and unwilling to recall to mind God's promises to restore them to his blessings if they'll repent and believe God. So they're remaining in their spiritual darkness, they're remaining in their spiritual slavery, because they're unwilling to believe and recall to mind God's provision to save them. In this particular case, it is the Messiah himself who has come to bring the fulfillment of that promise. He's here. It's not a future thing waiting for him. So they are enemies of God because they will not trust God. They will not receive God's salvation through the Messiah. And he has come. So they are enemies of God. And that is true of anybody who does not believe the gospel. Enemies of God. It is true of anybody who does not trust God. Enemies of God. The Gentiles who have never heard the gospel are enemies of God because they're in disobedience to the light that they have. And you'll see how this factors in a moment. But for the nation of Israel, who has not believed the gospel and the Messiah Jesus who has come to fulfill the terms of the gospel, they are enemies from the standpoint of the gospel. Since they rejected the gospel, from that standpoint, they are still enemies of God. But from the standpoint of God's call to Abraham, God's gracious invitation to Abraham, from that standpoint, when he made promises to Abraham to give him a seed, and he promised through his seed would become like the stars of the sky if you could count them. And through his seed, he would bless all the nations of the world. From that standpoint of his promise, his decision to give Abraham a promise, which applies to all of his descendants, from that standpoint, God still sees them as loved ones to whom he is willing to fulfill the same promise he made Abraham. In other words, their unbelief in the gospel has not severed them from God's continuing calling them to receive the blessing that he promised and gave to their father Abraham. Because when God makes an invitation, he doesn't withdraw it. The gifts that God offers and the invitation God makes to sinners for salvation, he doesn't repent of, and they're not revocable. They're irrevocable. So to Israel, at Paul's time, he is saying that the gifts that God offers to the descendants of Abraham and the calling, the gracious invitation he makes to the descendants of Abraham, he hasn't withdrawn that call simply because he's giving the same gifts to the Gentiles. He's got plenty of gifts to go around. So they're still offered to them, even to this day. The descendants of Abraham, the fathers, for the sake of the fathers, God has not withdrawn the invitation to the descendants of Abraham. Why? Because what he gives and what he offers, he doesn't revoke. He doesn't take it back. It's still offered. Still offered. Isn't that marvelous? From the standpoint of God's decision and what he gives and offers, they are still beloved for the sake of the fathers. Not for the sake of them, but for the sake of the fathers. Because he doesn't withdraw promises he makes to anybody. That's why, to a certainty, the backslider has a promise. If he'll return, God's gifts, his invitations, are still held out to somebody who may have known him and gone away. But the offer is still there. You cannot fault that God has withdrawn his offer. Offers are still there. His gifts that he gives are still offered. I'm going to also give you an illustration, I think, of what this may help you to see in this. I was put in a particular predicament this week, first of the week, by a gentleman who is one of the gentlemen that goes to a Friday morning prayer meeting I go, mostly made up of ministers. And he wanted to rent a house I have vacant. And he asked me if he could come and take a look at it, and he came and took a look at it. And then they said they wanted to rent it, so I gave him an application, told him to bring it back, and I would talk to him on Friday. We talked on Friday. Between Monday and Friday, I found myself in a dilemma. I am willing to do him good as I would be willing to do anybody good. I am willing to do him good. But I found myself resisting entertaining the thought of renting him the house. And I said to myself, am I really willing to do him good? Then why am I resisting the thought of renting him the house? And I almost said, Lord, don't do this to me. You know. But I said, Lord, to myself, I said, Lord, you know, you'll give me understanding. I'll do whatever I need to do. Of course, I'll do it. Well, it became clear to me Friday why I had this quandary. From the standpoint of my feelings towards him and my affections towards him and my concern for his good, I'd like him to rent a house. It would be good for him. But from the standpoint of his not having the deposit, and very questionable if he could make the rent every month, and the number of people involved that would rent the house, and in all honesty, too many people, from that standpoint, I have to say no. Because my impartiality would say no to anybody who came under the same circumstances. So from the standpoint of my feelings and affections towards him, I say yes. And it's from the standpoint of an arrangement that I would enter into him not as personal feelings, but as an arrangement and relationship based upon mutual promises, I have to say no. So from the standpoint of the gospel, which they are unwilling to meet the conditions of, God says, you're my enemy. From the standpoint of his feelings and affections towards the nation of Israel, how beloved they are in his sight. And so it's true with every sinner. From the standpoint of his feelings and affections and love for every sinner, they're beloved to him, precious in the sight of God. From the standpoint of the rebellion and resistance and unbelief in the sinner's heart, they are God's enemies. Hope that helps you. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Let me read you the other translation that I'm using. Just as in the past you were disobedient to God, but have found that mercy which might have been theirs but for their disobedience, so they, who at the present moment are disobedient, will share the mercy which has been extended to you. Let's see if we can unravel the perplexity and the twisting of thoughts here from this verse. It is not as though God made Israel disobedient so that he can have an excuse to save the Gentiles and show them mercy. But on the occasion of Israel's disobedience, in fact, I think King James translates the word disobedience as unbelief. It is a word that could be translated either way. When God lays out a promise to you and you don't believe it, it's disobedience. When you're disobedient towards God, it's because of unbelief. They are so closely mixed that it could be translated either way. New American has it disobedient. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, that's a fact, he says, Gentiles he's talking to. Just as you once were disobedient, but now have been shown mercy. And that's what the disobedient need is, mercy. Just in that way that you were disobedient and then were shown mercy, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. And that's the tricky part. So these also now have been disobedient, the Jews, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In verse 30, when it says, because of their disobedience, that is the occasion. The disobedience of Israel. That is the occasion by which God extended his mercy to the Gentiles, who never sought after God. Remember chapter 9? They never pursued righteousness, and yet they attained it when they believed the gospel. Whereas the Jews, who were pursuing righteousness, as if it were by works of law, never attained it because they did not pursue it by faith. So here are the Gentiles, you and I, who never sought after righteousness. Now, in your history of life, you might say that doesn't apply because you may have grown up in a home that professed Christianity and taught Christian matters, perhaps came to faith as a child, whatever. So it wouldn't apply to you that you never sought after God, that it may be in your experience and in your past that seeking after God was something that you were conscious of quite a bit. But at the time Paul wrote, the Gentiles, as individuals, as nations, were not seeking after God. What had happened was that God called a man, made him a promise. One Gentile, made him a promise. And God began to unravel and reveal his whole plan of redemption through that man's descendants. And completely left to their own selves the Gentiles. All the nations of the world, he let them go their own way. He didn't visit them and make revelations to them and start a revelation of his redemption through any other family, any other person. So they remained in their disobedience all this time while through this one descendant he was revealing bit by bit his redemption. Okay? Now, through this people, although they had this great light and great revelation and had known God under the administration of David and Solomon and the prophets at times, yet as a nation they turned from him in disobedience. Now, Paul says, because in the occasion of, under the circumstances in which they now are in disobedience, God opens up the door to the Gentiles who never saw him, never had revelation, but through the gospel he opens up to the Gentiles to receive the blessings that were promised through Abraham. Occasioned by their disobedience and unbelief in the Messiah. That is the occasion. Finding them unwilling to receive the Messiah and remaining in their disobedience, God, in that circumstance, opens up the gospel to all the Gentiles because of their disobedience. So these who are in disobedience, these also now have been disobedient in order that, in the occasion of their disobedience, God is going to do something in this circumstance that the mercy that's shown to you also may now be shown to them. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Let's see if we can understand this. What we have here is the impartiality of God. We have a manifestation and a demonstration of the attribute of love called impartiality. God called Abraham, his descendants, to faith and love and obedience. They ended up in disobedience and unbelief. God, in that occasion, at that time, opened up the gospel to the Gentiles, giving them mercy. A disobedient people he gave mercy to. Now, Gentiles over, Jews over here scratching their heads, how come God is giving mercy to people that never sought after him and are disobedient? And Paul is saying that in doing so, God becomes justified in showing mercy to the disobedient in Israel because he's impartial. He is not going to have a sort of a reverse discrimination that since Israel was the nation through which he made a revelation of his redemption and were his peculiar people, he called him my people. Since they rejected God's redemption and continued in their disobedience, God is not going to disqualify them from the same kind of mercy he gives from the Gentiles. He's going to treat them impartially, which makes it possible for them to have the same mercy regardless of their Jewishness. Isn't that wonderful? God is not now pitting Jew against Gentile and saying, look, the Gentile is going to get salvation, but the Jews are not, or only going to get less of it, or you're going to have to wait your turn or something like that. But in giving mercy to the disobedient Gentiles, he now can return and give mercy back to the disobedient Jews. And that's what Paul is trying to describe. That now, in this interplay of Jew and Gentile, as he's giving mercy to the disobedient Gentiles, now the Jews qualify for mercy because they're disobedient too. So that God has, in his administration of his government, shut up all in disobedience. He didn't shut them all up to disobey. But in the administration of his plan and purpose, these come to disobedience. These left to their disobedience. He now has a whole world of disobedience. So in his dealings with everybody, he shuts them all up under one label: disobedient. so that he can give mercy to everybody in that category. Therefore, anybody who has been disobedient can have mercy. The Jew need not think his great light that he has sinned against, the greatness of his light, disqualifies him from mercy. The Jew need not fear that the length of the disobedience of the nation disqualifies him from mercy. Because God has shut everyone up under disobedience, and he doesn't look at Jew, Gentile, how long, how bad. If you're in disobedience, you qualify for mercy. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? All the soul has to be willing to do that's disobedient is confess the disobedience, acknowledge the disobedience in order to receive mercy. He must repent of the disobedience. Look, he shut them all up under disobedience, as I described, so he can show mercy to all. You don't have to repent of the sin of Adam. You don't have to repent of the sin of Cain. You don't have to repent of the sin of David. You don't have to repent of your father's sin or your mother's sin. It's just your disobedience that needs mercy. Just yours. Just yours. How did God do that? Oh, how unsearchable. How deep and unsearchable the riches of His wisdom and knowledge to figure out some way in which He can give mercy to all. And have it all make sense to our understanding. It matters to our minds and we can see it. How unsearchable are His ways. I wouldn't have thought of that. Mercy. Mercy is that attribute of benevolence that seeks to set aside the penalty for a crime. I have a book here that is the textbook for about 150, now more than 150 years. This is the textbook. I have it in two volumes. Called Blackstone's Commentaries on English Common Law. And for centuries, the nation of England has lived under common law. Common law. Under a monarchy, which is in danger of being destroyed today by the morality of those who were in line for the throne. And this common law was a law that's never been written down, but has developed over years and years as it is in Canada. They still have a common law. I think they may have reduced it to a written constitution just recently. I'm not sure of that. But for centuries, they live under what is common law. Just the law that is common in everyone's understanding that has been practiced for centuries. And Blackstone wrote a commentary on this commonly practiced law of England. And it was the textbook for all attorneys in America up to 1890. All attorneys studied and based all of their legal understanding and studies on Blackstone's commentaries on English law. In fact, it was Blackstone's commentaries on English law that Charles Finney used as to study to become a lawyer. And that he referred to develop his understanding of law, to practice law. Which is why he has such a marvelous understanding of law when it comes to sin and righteousness and God's government. This is one of the reasons he bought a Bible, is because as he was studying Blackstone's law, there were so many references to the Old Testament about law and the basis of law that he figured he better get a Bible and read those himself and not just out of Blackstone's commentary. So he bought himself a Bible as well. And he used to hide it under Blackstone so nobody could see that he was reading the Bible, because he really wasn't a friend of the gospel. I want to read out of here just a couple things regarding pardon. Because pardon is what mercy extends to the criminal. To the criminal who has been guilty of his crime, he needs, as his only hope, pardon. That's the only hope the convicted criminal has to escape the penalty is pardon. The last thing the criminal needs is mercy. That's a true statement, because it's the only thing that will do him good. And if he gets mercy, it's the last thing he needs as a criminal, because he'll be set free. The last place the sinner goes is to the mercy of God. Because once you receive His mercy, you're set free from sin, you're set free from its penalty, you're set free from its guilt, you're set free from its fear, and you're born again. That's the last place the sinner goes, is to God's mercy. If he would go there the first place, it would still be the last place, because it's the only place he needs to go. That's a wonderful truth. If the sinners would just go there first, it would be the last place they need to go. Because it's the only hope that the sinner has, is the mercy of God. And when mercy extends itself, it issues a pardon. Now, a pardon is not somebody declaring or the judge saying that the person is not guilty. That's not a pardon. Pardon is for criminals only, not the innocent. So in justification, one of the two elements of justification is pardon and acceptance. And the pardon of justification is not God declaring you not guilty. That is not justification. If somehow God could manipulate the case and end up declaring you not guilty, then you're innocent on the basis of justice and you don't need mercy or pardon. You're going to go free on the basis of justice. So any of this mechanism of theology that produces the idea that you're standing in the courtroom and you're going to be pronounced guilty and be punished for your sin, but in comes Jesus and he stands before you and all the judge sees is Jesus and that he is innocent and never sinned, therefore pronounces you not guilty because he only sees Jesus, is not gospel justification. That is legal justification. Because it's the court and the judge pronouncing not guilty. Therefore, there's never been found any guilt in the person. But the gospel never represents Jesus Christ as going before a judge and giving us his righteousness or his innocence. It represents the gospel as giving pardon to the guilty for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. It is extended not from a judge, but from the sovereign, the ruler, the executive. In our government, as in governments around the world, when a pardon is issued, it is issued from the president or a governor or some executive, but never from a judge. It's not his jurisdiction. It is not, the law does not place in the hands of the judge the ability to pardon. Why? Because the judge might convict a person and then the next day pardon him, and if it comes from the same person, people are going to say, wait a minute, was he guilty or not guilty? And if he pardoned him, why did he pardon him? Did he get paid off? All kinds of questions, and government suffers. We never put in the hands of the judge the ability to pardon. It goes in the hands of the executive, the president. Every year, several hundred people petition Congress to provide for them and have the president sign a pardon. Found that out, I think, the last year or so, that every year several hundreds of people petition the government asking Congress to write up a pardon for them and then have the president sign it as an executive order, giving them clemency, pardon, liberty to not be, to suffer the penalty of their crime. Now, to accept a pardon is to acknowledge the crime, the guilt. That's why some people who are accused of a crime say, well, maybe the governor will pardon you. I want my day in court. Why? They want to show their innocence. If you accept a pardon, you have forfeited the right to prove your innocence. It's an admission of guilt to accept a pardon. It's an admission of guilt to accept a pardon. It comes from the executive. And under English common law, I'm going to read you a few statements regarding pardon and mercy. And this is really beautiful, I think, representative of God as a sovereign in his government. Pardon. If neither pregnancy, insanity, nor non-identity, nor any other plea will avail to avoid the judgment and stay the execution consequent thereupon, the last and surest resort is to the king's most gracious pardon. Imagine living in England. And this is the common law. If you can't get off the execution of the penalty and judgment any other way, you know, you can't claim pregnancy, that was apparently a mitigating circumstance, or insanity, which would avoid the penalty. If you can't avoid the penalty under lawful claims, your last resort is to the king's gracious pardon, the granting of which is the most amiable prerogative of the crown. Law, says an able writer, cannot be framed on principles of compassion to guilt. Yet justice, by the Constitution of England, is bound to be administered in mercy. This is promised by the king in his coronation oath. And it is that act of his government which is the most personal and most entirely his own act. How personal that must be. It is. The king himself condemns no man. That rugged task he leaves to his courts of justice. See, from the standpoint of the fathers, they are the beloved. The king himself condemns no man. He leaves that task to his courts of justice and law to condemn. See, our sin is against God and His government. We do not have to find a way to placate His personal attitude towards us. We have to find a governmental expedient so that we may be saved and receive mercy. That rugged task He leaves to His courts of justice. The great operation of His scepter is mercy. The great operation of His scepter. You know what a scepter is? It's a staff that symbolize the authority of the crown. In many ancient cultures, probably you can find them in museums today, the Lord talked about His scepter as a scepter of righteousness. And if the king had His scepter, it meant that he was in possession of the symbol of His authority. So anything that he said and did was the king acting in his full authority. The great operation of His scepter is mercy. The great operation of His scepter is mercy. This is wonderful. His power of pardoning was said by our Saxon ancestors to be derived from the law of His dignity. And it is declared in Parliament by a statute that no other person hath power to pardon or remit any treason or felonies whatsoever, but the king hath the whole and sole power thereof, united and knit to the imperial crown of this realm. It is the king. It is the king, God Himself as king, who wields the scepter of mercy in the administration of His government. That is to where mercy is shown from. When Paul talks about God showing mercy, it is from God Himself and not the administration of justice through law. But God Himself is the sole administrator of mercy. Now, sometimes people get upset with pastors, and I mentioned this last week, and I have one more thing to add to that in this particular context. For the same reason they get upset with God. Not because God and pastors are the same person, but they do the same thing. And that is, when a pastor lays out before you God's standard of righteousness, which is His law, His moral law, and upholds before you the absolute necessity to be in conformity to it, else you cannot have fellowship with God, and labor to show you the absolute necessity to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and that you are obligated to do that before you're saved, and you're obligated to do that after you're saved, because it is the will of God for us. It is the law of our being. It is the law between our nature and relationships that obligate us. And we all know that, whether we've heard the gospel or not. Every man knows he ought to do good to his neighbor instead of harm his neighbor. And that's the moral law. So when a pastor, a preacher is faithful to God and His truth, to hold it up before you and show you reasons and demonstrate to you, you are obligated to love God above everything else in this world, and you're obligated to love God like your neighbor as if he were yourself. That can rankle you if you don't love God. It can bother you, irritate you, and you get offended. No. You take offense at somebody holding up to you the absolute necessity to lay your all upon the altar, a total living sacrifice, because Paul says it in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, directly connected with what I'm talking about. That when I hold up before you the absolute necessity for you to love God with all your heart, that all of your mind, soul, strength, body, money, time, everything belongs to God. And you have no right to keep it for yourself. You have no right to use your body for anything as an instrument other than to glorify God. You have no right to earn money for yourself. You have no right to enjoy any pleasures for yourself other than as a necessary means of pleasing God and serving Him. It can irritate you and you go home. You take offense at the pastor. He's meddling. He's too hard. Too high. Too ideal. But you know what? If I did not do that faithfully, it would irritate you too. It would irritate you too. You'd go home and say, that's an unfaithful minister. He doesn't call me to absolute repentance. He does not call me to absolutely love God. He compromises in his message. He lets me off the hook of what are things I know I ought to be doing. He lets me off the hook from keeping my word. He does not administer the truth properly. And he's not a good pastor. And you'll get irritated at that too. And people get irritated at God when they hear thundering from Sinai, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and him only shall you serve. And they get irritated and take offense at that. And if God did not say so, they would take offense at God and consider him not God for not requiring so. So for the one in unbelief, they have no choice but to be irritated at your pastor. Because if I hold up what God requires of you, and you're unwilling to yield to it, you will not like that. And if I don't, you know I ought to. And you know I'm an unfaithful pastor, an unfaithful minister. So it's kind of like that man who wanted to rent my place. I, from the standpoint of my feelings and affections for all of you, for all that I have relationships with, your beloved, I have great feelings and affections for you as I think about you and your good. And I would just be, if I followed my feelings and affections, just go ahead and do what you want. You know, just be happy. You know, just feel good. You know, just be happy. Come on, let's not whine. Let's just be happy. You know, because I have great feelings and affections for your good. But from the standpoint of my responsibility before God, the standpoint of my responsibility to hold up the law and the gospel, you make yourself an enemy of me. You do. And we can't have fellowship because you make promises and don't keep them. Make promises to God and don't keep them. You're neglectful. You're selfish still. So from the standpoint of my responsibility to God, you make yourself an enemy. And need not be. It's only your sin that divides us. It's only your sin that divides you from God. It's only your sin that divides you from other people in this world. Even though they may have great affections for you. Absolutely true. When somebody gives themselves to love God and find His mercy, trust in His mercy, all of a sudden the barriers between me and them break down and they're gone. They're gone. There's no difficulty anymore. Why? Because they love the same thing I love for the same reason I love it. We're both loving the same thing. And it's not ourselves, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God Himself. So the scepter of God's kingdom rules in righteousness and mercy. And all of the attributes of benevolence hold on to that scepter and administer the government of God, all the attributes of benevolence, the attribute of veracity. God is absolutely truthful in His administration of His government. The attribute of kindness. He is absolutely kind in His administration of government. The attribute of justice. Absolutely just in all that He does. Giving due to everyone His due. Treating everyone as they ought to be treated according to the relative value of their happiness and things that we've talked about. God is just in the administration of the scepter of His kingdom. And all the attributes of benevolence have to balance out and be in harmony in His administration of His government. The real conflict may come between mercy and justice, because justice, as an attribute of benevolence, requires that a criminal be penalized. Justice cannot back off of that at all. Mercy is another attribute of benevolence, and it seeks to overturn justice. It seeks to relieve the criminal of the penalty and suffering the penalty. And justice, both in the heart of a benevolent being, have this conflict. Now, it's not a conflict because they're always in harmony. But to execute mercy, to give mercy without destroying justice, that's where the unsearchable depths of the wisdom and knowledge had to come in. Because for mercy to be righteously administered required the death of one that should not have to die. It required giving up the life of one who was absolutely righteous. It required the great condescension, which is another attribute of benevolence, the great condescension of God Himself to come and be found in the form of a man and obedient even to the death on the cross. Necessary condition for mercy to be able to be put forth without destroying justice. So that through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of the sinner. God remains righteous when He sets aside justice because of the blood of Christ. What a great sacrifice, what a great price was necessary. What a great Lamb of God was necessary for mercy to be able to be shown to the disobedient without God being accused of being unrighteous. You see, the blood of Christ was not shed to justify the sinner. The blood of Christ was shed to justify God in justifying the sinner. The pardon and acceptance come from God. The shed blood of Christ justifies God in justifying the sinner. Romans 3, verses 24-25, that God, through the blood of Christ and the propitiation set forth through the blood of His Son, is both just and the justifier. The blood of Christ justifies God and keeps anyone accusing Him of throwing away justice in order to be merciful to sinners. You and I owe the mercy of God to the blood of Jesus Christ. He could not have gone forward to be merciful to us without the blood of Christ to justify Him and being merciful. That is why the nation of Israel was necessary for them to recognize the shed blood of Jesus Christ as a necessary means for God to forgive them of their sins. And when they rejected that, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are his enemies, because he can't justify the sinner without the sinner recognizing in his heart and giving proper value to the shed blood of Christ as God's necessary means of being shown mercy. Without the shed blood of Christ, the heart of God, if you will, like an ocean heaving with mercy, ready to give it out, willing to give it out, but can't, because justice would be destroyed. But the Son, heaving with the same benevolence and mercy, was willing to give up his life and suffer and die as he did, so that this great mercy could go forward like a flood. So what do sinners have to wait for to receive mercy? Nothing except to turn from their sin and receive forgiveness and pardon and acceptance. It is mercy that is the glory of God's administration of his kingdom. He administers it in mercy to multitudes. How unsearchable are his ways. We would never have known on our own, in our own knowledge and wisdom, that such an atonement could be possible. We would never have conceived of such an atonement that could avail for our mercy. And secondly, we could have never made it happen. We could not have gone up to heaven and bring the Son down to die for our sins. Even if we could have thought of what would be a sufficient atonement for mercy to go forward, we couldn't have made it happen. Hence, the mercy God shows the disobedient comes truly from the sovereign grace of God, who thought of it and executed it all on his own. For the disobedient, God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so he could show mercy to us. While we were yet sinners. If he would do that while we were yet sinners, what do you think he would do in terms of delivering us from sin and keeping us from sin if we stop our disobedience and come and receive his mercy? Does that not demonstrate his willingness to set us free from sin and keep us from sin if he would go to such lengths while we were yet sinners? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is true that all of us here have sinned. It will always be true, Father, that on our record we have sinned. We have blasphemed the name of God. We have disobeyed the knowledge of his law that you've written in our minds. We have rejected the knowledge of the Creator, and we had gone all our own way, Father, following after our own desires and our own lusts. And while we were yet sinners, even while we were not yet born, Christ died for our sake, for the mercy that we needed, so that we as descendants of Gentiles that have gone on before, who walked in our own way, dead in our trespasses and sins, and you brought us the good news that the death of Jesus Christ makes it possible for your mercy that you've always had to be extended and shown to us.
I thank you, Father, that you brought me to repentance and faith by showing me this truth of your gospel, that you are and always have been a benevolent King, filled with justice and filled with mercy at the same time. That from the standpoint of your gifts and callings to us, we are beloved. But from the standpoint of our disobedience and unbelief, we are enemies of yours. I thank you for drawing us into belief in your gospel. And thank you for inducing us to believe you, God. The truth about you, that you are a God of love, who goes to great lengths to do good and extend your love. I thank you that through believing your word and believing your promise of salvation, through believing your offer of mercy, through believing the gospel, it become the power of God into salvation to all of us who have believed, and you've relieved our conscience of the great burden of guilt, and you brought us out of the death in sin, and you brought us into loving you and giving you our whole being. Because you've melted our hearts by demonstrating your love. So that while it is true that we have sinned, Father, it need not be true that we are sinning. That you gave your Son while we were yet sinners, Father. You did that, and you will, you said that if you gave your Son, will you not with your Son give us all things we need? Yes, you do, Lord. You give us your Word. You give us your Spirit. You give us your guidance. You give us your Son. And in Him, He is our Shepherd, and He's our door. And you give us your Spirit to be the teacher. And through your Spirit, Father, your Son continues to teach us all things that we need. Thank you for showing mercy to everyone who repents and believes the gospel. You're still fulfilling your word today, Lord. And I thank you for it. I thank you, Father, that because all have been shut up in this category of disobedience, because of their disobedience, you now are willing and can rightfully show mercy to all. To all. There is no group of people, there is Jew nor Gentile, there's no group of people that do not qualify for mercy because all have disobeyed. I thank you for your abundant grace, Lord. I thank you for that and I praise you for it. And still within us, Father, through the looking at your word now, the fact and our understanding, and Father, that we would grasp it afresh, that your mercy is abundantly shown to us. And we can trust in it, and do trust in it, and it's for all of us. Thank you for being so merciful, God. I thank Lord Jesus, my Savior, for doing what had to be done, that I could have what I don't deserve, and that I could avoid what I do deserve. Thank you for eternal life, dear Son, that you give me. Now go with us, Father. Teach us, Lord, and deepen our appreciation for your great mercy that comes from your heart of love. May we also appreciate deeply your justice. And may we appreciate the blood of your Son that justifies you in setting aside justice for every sinner who believes. Thank you, Lord. You're worthy to be praised.